2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or did I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes us, both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia.
Hello. Excellent. Are you guys okay? Do you need a second to stretch your legs? No, you're okay. All right. Well, I'm going to pray and then we'll get into this passage. We've got a bit of work to do tonight, so get ready. Father God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your goodness to us in Jesus. And Lord, as we look at your word and hear you speak, will you be changing our minds and transforming them into the likeness of your Son? And Lord, we ask that as you do that, your Spirit will be moving among us. Amen. Tonight's a bit of a milestone for me because I'm making a transition, you see. Because I've been finding that when I've been up here talking, I haven't been able to see the words on the page with the glasses I was wearing. So now I'm wearing reading glasses, but I can still see your faces, okay? So there's no sleeping. I was looking at a list this week of occupations, and a survey was done of occupations that for people that have the most honesty, have the most integrity in their jobs. And so a survey was done of people to say, who do you think are the most honest workers and have the most integrity in their jobs. And so I've got this list out. I've got the top 30. I'm not going to go through them all, but you might be interested to know what some of them are. So what I thought I'd do is we'll just do a little bit of audience participation, you know, fellowship stuff, just to see what you guys think about what... So we'll start with number one. Just call out nicely what you think number one on this list of most honest jobs might be. Lawyer. Teacher. Ambos. They're all good suggestions. Number one on the list was nurses. Shout out to nurses. In fact, nurses have been on the top of the list for the last 17 years. Yeah, no, it's pretty cool. And I'm going to go with that. Okay, what do you think number two might be? We've had some other answers. None of those were number two either. Teacher? No. Ministers? We wish. No, number two on the list was pharmacists. Yeah, our drug dealers are number two on the list. Okay, number three is doctors. Okay, they're up there. Number four, I was a bit surprised at this, but God bless you, engineers were number four. Yeah. And number five was school teachers. Yeah. And they should be in the top five. My wife is a school teacher. School teachers work really hard, so they should be in the top five. One occupation I do pay out on a little bit, and I don't know whether it's safe to do that, but I do, is lawyers. So where do you think lawyers came in the top 30? Sixth. Lawyers came in at number 13. No, yeah, 13. Lawyers came in at number 13. Where do you think ministers came in? Eight. Ministers were equal 13 with lawyers. No, I know. It's interesting, we have like the views that we have on people and who we think are honest and who do their jobs with integrity. And as we continue our series, Empowering Weakness in 2 Corinthians, tonight we're looking at this idea of power to be people of integrity. That's what we're looking at tonight with this passage that was just read to us. And I want us to see from this passage tonight that this is kind of where Paul is coming from as he starts to unfold his letter. And here, Paul's conscience, it testifies to his integrity, even in the midst of conflict. And so as we work through this, I want you to see tonight that there is actually power. There is power for us to be people of integrity, and particularly as we handle things like conflict, which we will see in this passage that we're looking at. So the first thing I want you to see as we think about this is that there is integrity even in conflict. There is integrity even in conflict. Now, if we're going to look at that and think about it, we've got to say, well, what is the conflict that we're seeing here in the letter, the second letter to the Corinthians? Excuse me, the second letter to the Corinthians. And as far as we can work out from the letter, there's a couple of things that are causing conflict that Paul seems to be writing into. And the first one is, there's this conflict because Paul has failed to make his way to Corinth like he said he would. So he said, I was going to go there, and he didn't make it, as was just read to us. So if you look at verse 15, it says there, because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might have benefit twice. Verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this, or did I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes and no, no? So Paul is talking to this thing, well, you were expecting me to come and I didn't. And he kind of gives a TripAdvisor review there about what he intended to do and didn't get to. So he doesn't actually make it there. And in fact, not only does he not make it there, he sends them a letter instead. He sends them a letter, and we're told in chapter 7, verse 8, and chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that it was a severe letter. It was a tough letter. So not only did you not show up, you sent us this letter. And so what it's doing is it's causing some conflict because they're saying, Paul, you're not doing the things that you said you would do. And there was outworkings of this lack of integrity too. So what the people would do is instead of going to Paul and asking him what's going on, they'd turn to other people. And we'll find later on in the letter where we mentioned these guys who are super apostles, glitzy, ritzy preachers who sound good and who do all and say all the right things. And as a result, they were turning to them because they're thinking, well, who is this Paul? Where is his integrity? And so that's one part of the conflict that we see. Another part that's been suggested, and I think this is pretty helpful, is that Paul had refused to accept a payment from them. You can read about that in chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. And what's happening here, I think, is that the Corinthians are sort of saying, this is pretty crafty on your part, Paul. You know, this isn't a humble action that you're not accepting our money. You're just trying to build up brownie points. And so their Paul's integrity with them is sort of dying out because of these couple of areas of conflict. And they're turning to other places. And so Paul is wanting to bring them back. But he's got to prove his integrity to them before he does that. So that's why he's doing this at the beginning of the letter. And so Paul comes here and he's addressing criticisms that the people in the church were leveling against him. But as I was reading this, it seems to me that Paul doesn't just want to simply address the criticisms. In other words, let me have a go at you. He's responding in a way where he wants to maintain the relationship. So he's addressing the criticisms, but he wants to maintain the relationship that he has with these people. In chapter 1, verse 12, we see that this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and with you with integrity and godly sincerity. But also in chapter 1, verse 24, he says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. See, it's not just, he wants to maintain the relationship, but it's not a power relationship. Do you see that? It's not a power relationship. He said, I don't want to lord it over you. We want to work with you for your joy. And that's how he plans to handle the criticisms and maintain his integrity through this letter. It's not a power thing. It's about working with them for their joy. For us, I think sometimes it's really important that we get our point across and our view across and that we want to be heard, especially if we've been hurt or criticised. We don't handle criticism very well. And when we're hurt, we just want to get people back. And so what we might do is we might say things that hurt other people just to get our point across. But Paul isn't doing that. He wants to get his point across, but also maintain the relationship, and even more than that, see them grow. So that's where the conflicts lie. So how does Paul then deal with this? How does Paul answer the criticisms? Well, if you're looking with me, look with me at verse 12. He says, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially with our relationship with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. So Paul starts off by saying, this is our boast. And he uses this word a few times, particularly in this letter. But he's not using the word boast in a way that's egotistical. Right? He's not saying, you know, I'm the best and this sort of stuff. It's boasting it's not about self-glorification. It's about confidence. I can make this boast because I'm confident in why I was coming to you. I'm confident in the fact that even though things didn't quite go as we planned, that we were still doing the right thing. That's what he's using with this word boasts. In fact, he even uses it later on in verse 14 where he says, we can boast in you and you can boast in us. We can have confidence in each other. But his conscience is testifying that they have conducted themselves with integrity and godly sincerity. You see, Paul can talk from his conscience is clear because he's talking about godly kinds of characteristics. He's in step with the Spirit, which we read later on in chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. These are godly traits. See, these words here, the ideas that it's saying when it says integrity and sincerity, when it talks about integrity, it's talking about being single-minded. There's a focus here. You know, I didn't not come to you because I had something better to do,
right? Like on Facebook, you can say you're going to go to something when you say, yes, I'm going to, and if you get a better invitation, you don't turn up. Paul's not saying that I was distracted by something. He's saying I was single-minded in what I was doing. That's a godly characteristic. But then he also says that there was sincerity. And the idea that this word is putting across is that his motives are pure. My motives are pure, he's saying. This is why he can speak from his conscience. Because I'm single-minded with pure motives. There's no other motive for you to think about. But he goes even further than that. He says, we have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. You see, the message that we brought to you is nothing to do with me making it up. You didn't become Christians because I'm a nice guy. You became Christians because in God's grace, he sent me with a message that would change your life. And because that's where Paul sits, then he can have integrity. He can say that my conscience is clear in the reason why we didn't come to you. And both of these things that he's talking about here, his single-mindedness and his pure motives, are godly characteristics. And so he's confident in what he's saying to them. Paul can rely on the testimony of his conscience because, and they can rely on it, because he's acted with godly characteristics. Single-mindedness and pure motives. That's the idea that he's putting across. But how can Paul and his friends have this clear conscience? Well, look with me further at verse 13. So he says those things we just read. Then he says, for, right? Their little words are the important ones. For, we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you've understood us in part, you'll come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying here that God has shown them grace by sending Paul and his message. But here he's saying to them, well, we wrote this letter to you that's no different to what I would have said if I had come. We're not doing anything different. We were single-minded, even though we wrote to you and didn't come. See, he's writing to them saying, we wrote stuff that you would understand. This is not difficult for you. But what he's done is for their good. If I can't come, I'll write to you because I want to get this message across. It's not difficult. It's not confusing. And that's what he's doing. And then he goes on to say, that's not just the reason we sent the letter, but because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you so that I might benefit you twice. See, what this is actually saying is that I wanted to come back to you again so that you might have a second experience of grace. See, the word that's used here for benefit is the same word for grace. So that you might experience that again. So that every time we come to you, you might have that kind of experience. So whenever Paul visits someone, he wants to bless them. Even though later on he talks about the fact he didn't want to grieve them, but he wants to bless them. See, when Paul visits them, it's to help them with their relationship with Jesus. To remind them of the message of grace that he brought to them. See, he's saying, this isn't about me, this is about Jesus and the message that we brought to you. And we just wanted to come to you again so that you might have another experience of grace, so that we might benefit you in this if we were to come to you. When you think about visiting or hanging out with other Christians, is that what you think? That you might benefit other people? Did you come to church tonight thinking, how lucky are these people that I'm going to be there? See, coming in contact with other Christians ought to bring us an experience of grace. And I fear that's not the case. Some of us come to church to be blessed and to be shown grace. If you're a Christian, you've already been shown grace. My mum used to say this because my mum and dad are both ministers, and she used to say that they had people in their congregation that would virtually say, I'm here, bless me. Or is your attitude one, I'm going to go to church tonight so I can show grace to my brothers and sisters, so that I can build them up and encourage them? Because that's what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. My single-mindedness, my pure motives are that I might build you up and you might benefit from that more than once. Is that what we do? See, friends, we don't just view this as grace that's shown to us, but the grace that we can express towards others. You know, when you come to church and you hear that thoughtless comment or a hurtful remark, or if you come to church and you see that new person standing over there on their own, and maybe a way that you can show grace is give up some time with your regular peeps. That's the cool bit for tonight. But giving up some time with your regular people to, I really didn't know what to do then, to go and talk to and welcome someone else. Will you show that kind of grace? Is that what you come to church to do? Isn't that the experience of grace that we would all like to see? Somebody not. Because it's right here in Scripture. And this is why Paul's intentions and his motives are godly. Because he wants them to experience grace. That's why he wants to come to them, not so they can applaud him. And so here, the first thing that I want you to see is there is integrity here. Integrity, even in the conflict where Paul is expressing these things. The second thing I want you to see is that this integrity comes from the gospel. The integrity is from the gospel itself. Look with me at verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, just to be sure, was not yes and no, but in him has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. And now it is God who makes us, both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. This is one of the most succinct economic Christian theological statements in Scripture. This is full, it's packed, it's jam-packed, it's dense. And Paul throws this in the middle of what he's trying to do here, because there is integrity in the gospel. All God's promises, every single one, are yes in Jesus. Do you see God's single-mindedness in what he did? All of God's promises are yes in Jesus. There's no compromise here. None. There are no alternatives here. There are no choices to make. All of God's promises are yes in Jesus. So there's integrity in the gospel itself. And this is where Paul draws from. The promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all yes in Jesus Christ. The promises that he made to David are yes in Jesus. The promises about Israel, about Israel's Messiah, and the kingdom of God, all are yes and are met in Jesus Christ. All of these things come together. We see God's single-mindedness in what he is doing to restore his creation and his people to himself. This is Paul's message to the church in Corinth. Why are we in conflict? He's saying this hasn't changed. There is single-mindedness here in what God has done. The same word that Paul uses in verse 12 when he talks about integrity. God is like this. God anoints us. He sends his Spirit as a deposit of a guarantee of what is to come. See, the gospel does not end with Jesus' death and resurrection, but also his glorification and ours. Because all the promises are yes in Jesus. What God promised to you, when he says in John 14, I have a room for you that I'm preparing, it's fulfilled in Jesus himself. Because he has already been glorified like we will be. But even here, he says, he answers by saying, and so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What he's saying is, we agree with all of this. And you agree to all of this. And 21 says, now it is God who makes us both us and you stand firm in Christ. So the fact that we stand firm, the fact that we have integrity, the fact that we ought to have single-mindedness in the gospel of Jesus Christ is possible because God makes us stand firm. That's what gives this real credibility. We stand firm because God makes it so. There's nothing for us to conjure up. We don't have to find a spell or something like that, or believe a prosperity gospel. What Paul has given them is a gospel that anyone can grasp. Why? Because everything is answered in Jesus. The gospel has such integrity that it can reach into any person's heart. It doesn't look at your nationality, your gender, your social position, your age, your football team, praise God, whether you're a jock or whether you're a nerd. It doesn't look at any of that stuff. This is a gospel that is for all of us. And Paul, he's drawing his power, I guess, of integrity from this same gospel. See, the gospel does not change with the circumstances that it speaks into. The gospel does not change with the circumstances it speaks into. There's integrity in this, and Paul is drawing from that. You see, friends, the beauty of this is that God doesn't move the goalposts. What you hear, when you hear the truth of the gospel that's been handed down to us from people like Paul, is that God isn't moving the goalposts. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. But for some reason, we think the goalposts have to move. But it's your plans and my plans that move the goalposts. God isn't moving them. It's always been about Jesus. And that's where salvation stays. This is where the fulfillment of God's promises stay. God has never, ever been like Maxwell Smart and said, miss by that much. He's never done it. It's us, it's our plans that move the goalposts. How do we move the goalposts? Well, there's many ways, but here's some suggestions. One way that we move the goalposts is by inventing new religions. Religion isn't a bad thing. It's been corrupted by bad people. And so we move the goalposts by inventing new religions. We try to make laws that give us choices to suit ourselves. I find it interesting that we make a lot of laws in this country that people may not even use. They just want to know it's there. Another way that we move the goalposts is that we live according to our ever-changing desires and act on those in a way that's not out of love for Jesus and not even out of a love for others. It's purely for ourselves. We make our own rules. We operate in an environment of relativism. Things change with us relative to what's happening around us or our individual experience. And so we move the goalposts and we say, where's God? If you're trying to kick a goal on the sideline that's over here, you're never going to find it. Or maybe for some of us, the goalposts move because we're trying to come up with a better version of ourselves. There isn't one, folks. Jesus made you and he redeemed you just the way you are. That's what the gospel says. And the gospel speaks into every one of those things I just said. We don't need new religions. Here's the religion that we have under Jesus. We don't have to make laws to suit ourselves because we have a higher law. That law is love. We don't have to live according to our changing desires because our desires are reordered to come under Jesus' lordship and not mine. I don't need to make my own rules anymore because there aren't any. I'm free in Christ. You know that list We, in Galatians 5.22, where it's, we call them the fruits of the Spirit, you know what it says straight after that list? It says there's no law against these things. You can do that stuff as much as you like. We operate in an environment of relativism where things are moving all the time. The gospel says, no, well, Jesus is right here and he doesn't move. Trying to come up with a better version of yourself, the gospel says you don't have to, because in Christ you find your identity and your worth, and that's enough. That's the gospel. Because if Jesus isn't enough, nothing's going to be. So we find integrity in the gospel itself, and that's where Paul is drawing it. The last thing I wanted to bring to your attention is that there is integrity in the church. As a result of the gospel, there ought to be integrity in the church. Look with me at verse 123. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad, but who have I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. See, the first thing I want you to see when we think about the integrity of the church and the body is Paul's love for them. He was the one that God sent to plant the church. And so Paul's love for his Lord is played out in the fact that he would plant this church, and he still loves them. Yes, he wrote them a letter, and he was grieved over it. In fact, we're told there that he wrote it out of great distress and anguish. You see, even in Paul trying to discipline this church and set things right, it was out of love that they might share in joy together. And so we hear about this severe letter, and Paul is referring to it here. There must have been some discipline in that letter that Paul wrote to them. And he wrote it with distress and anguish. See, for him to write that letter must have been really difficult, but he did it out of love. Discipline is something that we struggle with. When we hear these kinds of things, we don't always think of disciplining as something where someone loves us. We think of it as, oh, they don't like me or they hate me. And so we try and push it aside. But you know, as a parent, I kind of get this. Because I don't like to discipline or punish my children. It's difficult. But if I don't, I'm not showing them love. They need to understand that there are ways that we behave. There are ways to live. There are ways that there are things that I tell them for their own good. Don't run out in front of that semi-trailer. It's not going to be the best thing for you. So I discipline to say, don't do that. But it's really hard. But sometimes I think we get so worried about the discipline and how it's going to hurt people, we forget about the good that it could do them. It was really funny when my, not really funny, but when my daughter was really young, like 2 or 3 years old, she must have been three. You know how when you're young, you used to have a bath with your cousins and your friends and stuff, right? Anyway, so my daughter was in having this bath with my niece, and I could hear them having this conversation. And my niece said to my daughter, if you don't stop doing that, your dad's going to hit you. I'm going, oh, man. And my daughter replied, my dad doesn't hit, he just smacks. The interesting thing is I'd never actually smacked her at that point. But there's an interesting thing there, isn't there? She knows the difference. I'd probably smack the brother. But she knows the difference. We do these things because we love. And we've got to have this kind of integrity in the church, even if it's difficult for us. And Paul, this is what Paul is saying, my love is deep for you. Because Paul had this love for this church, the second thing I want you to see is that they needed to have love for each other. Look with me at verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, and he has not so much grieved me as I've grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. You see, when Paul's talking about loving each other, the centerpiece of that love is forgiveness for each other. The centerpiece is forgiveness for each other. You see, in the first century, to forgive would have seemed weak. If someone wrongs you, you get them back. And so forgiveness might be seen weak, but actually Paul is saying that's where the power is. That's where the power is. And he talks about this person. We don't know who this man is. It could be the guy from 1 Corinthians 5. We're not exactly sure who this person is. But the point of what he's saying here is that, well, he has been disciplined, and now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him. So it seems that this man has been disciplined and he has repented. And he's saying, well, if he's repented, then you should forgive him. You see, the idea of forgiveness is not just repentance, it's restoration. And we're going to see that in 2 Corinthians 5. We are people of reconciliation. And even in our church family, there are people who have forgiven each other, but relationships aren't restored. That's not love. That's not Christ's love. When he hung on a cross and looked down at you, it wasn't just maybe and hoping something would happen. He was doing it in order that we would be restored to him and the Father. That's the kind of integrity of the gospel that should be seeping into our church. It's about restoration through forgiveness. See, friends, forgiveness is both a display of love and a means by which the love can be restored between us. You see, the gospel is a gospel of forgiveness. And it may be seen as weakness, but in Jesus' hands, forgiveness produces great power. In Jesus' hands, forgiveness produces great power. There was a guy who, in World War II, by the name of Desmond Dawes. And Desmond Dawes enlisted in the army after his brother had done so. But on Desmond Dawes' file that the United States Army kept on him, he was known as a conscientious objector. And so people were aware of what this guy's position was on war and violence. Desmond Dawes was a really interesting character, and the army didn't know what to do with him, because during basic training, they did all the exercises and all the stuff that they needed to do, and then when it came to choosing or picking up their weapon, Desmond Dawes would not take a weapon. And he was told that he had to take a weapon and that sort of stuff. He had to carry or bear arms, if you like. And he said, well, actually, I don't have to. And he chose not to. And he said, well, what are you going to do? Look at all the other guys in your company here. What are they going to do? He says, I want to be a medic. And he gave this great speech about this world is so broken, I'd rather do some work to repair it than to break it. In the end, he was court-martialed for his position. Now, he came to his position because he took the Ten Commandments pretty literally. Now, no matter what your theology of war and killing is, what his conviction was that the Lord said, don't kill, and so I can't kill. Yet he enlisted in the army. And because of that position, that was his conscientious objection, because of that position, he was court-martialed. And he was heading towards dishonourable discharge from the army, which means you get no benefits or any of those kinds of things. You can even be jailed. But during the proceedings of the court-martial, a letter came from some general somewhere who said this guy should be allowed to get through basic training and onto the battlefield. And so Private Desmond Dawes, went through his medic training. He became a medic and was able to help people and went to the front with the rest of his company. Because Desmond Dawes, he wanted to save people. He didn't want to kill them. Isn't it interesting that sometimes war brings out the worst in people, but sometimes the best? So Desmond Dawes went to the battlefront with his company. And they went to a place called Hacksaw Ridge in Japan. And they had to climb up this ridiculous rope ladder where once they got over the rise, the Japanese were waiting for them and they were just picking them off, shooting them like crazy. And he didn't have a weapon. But he was helping people who were hurt, and people were getting hurt constantly. And here's Desmond Dawes running around trying to help people and trying to, if they did get hurt, trying to get them out of the way so that they could get them back to the hospital at the base so that they could be looked after. During one of the worst battles that was known in World War II, Desmond Dawes was pulling people out of the front who had been injured one at a time. And every time he did it, he said to God, "Let me get one more." Desmond Dawes saved 75 men on his own by pulling them to the edge out of danger across gunfire. When the captain of this company got back to the hospital near the base, he said, "Where did all these men come from? I saw them all laid out on the battlefield." Someone said, "Private Dawes saved every one of them on his own." It was Private Dawes' single-minded conviction that drove him. You see, in the story of Hacksaw Ridge, this man who would not carry a weapon would seem like weakness. It seemed like weakness to the other men in his company. Not having a weapon in a war sounds like it's crazy. But not having the weapon actually became his strength because he was single-minded. "I'm here to save lives, not to take them." Paul was single-minded and had pure motives, even in the midst of the conflict that he had with the Corinthians. Because all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. That's why we need to be single-minded. We need to hold on to the gospel for that reason, because then it will flow out and we'll have integrity as a church and the body of Christ based on that same gospel. So my prayer tonight as you read this is that you'll be recaptured by this, that you'll become single-minded in loving and serving each other because we've been loved and served by Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that your promises are not empty, but they mean something, that they are full and real. And Lord, as we dwell on these things tonight, we ask that we will be renewed and refreshed and recaptured by the truth of what it means to be your people, to be grateful and thank you for the grace that you have shown all of us, because we just don't deserve it. Lord, we thank you that you give us worth and identity, that you make things strong and firm. And Lord, we pray that as we go through each day, as we await your return, that we will be people of integrity who live according to the gospel of Jesus, and it will be real in our lives and real in the lives of others. Amen.